Apologize for starting late. This is my usual schedule, just to be 5 minutes late everywhere. Anyway, Brother Blair is still recovering from the flu, so I'll be reading from the study guide that he has prepared on the Book of Romans. So let's please open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it is only by your grace that we can even come before you, and even then it is only through the finished work of our Lord Jesus and by the strength given to us from the Holy Spirit. We strive, God, to obey you, and while we fail often, we continue to strive. We strive, God, to praise your glory, even though it is beyond our understanding. We strive, God, to love you, even though it's a love that we cannot comprehend. And we pray, God, that you enable us to continue in this striving until the day you call us home. We ask that you'll bless our efforts as we try and study the book of Romans. We know, Lord, that Paul wrote Romans and you wrote Romans. It is your word, and we believe it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we left off on page 16. Blair is going through the intro of Romans. So we pray that you'll stick with us and listen as we try and go through this and try and understand both what Paul meant by what he said, because what he meant is what it means. And we pray that you'll help us as we try to understand the Alabama English that Blair writes in. So, as Blair so often describes it. Yeah, why isn't it? He lives in Mississippi. Why ain't it Mississippi English? Yeah. Well, Blair ain't from around here. He doesn't know. Of course, I ain't from around here either. So. So let's start towards the top of page 16, where in Romans, Paul is telling us who he is addressing. So, Sister Charlotte, would you please read Romans 1:7b?
Beloved of God.
So Paul is calling the saints who are in Rome an interesting term, beloved. And this is more than merely a term of Paul's own affections, but also a term used to set apart those who love Jesus enough to actually follow him from those who simply believe that Jesus may have existed. So what Blair's doing is he's kind of breaking down, okay, what does it mean even by this one little phrase in the verse 1:7? So let's look at where this phrase is used, or let's look at how the people who follow Christ are described in other passages. So if Sister Colleen, if you'd read Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 12.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory.
Who are the first to hope in Christ? What does that mean? And verse 12, who were the first to hope in Christ? The actual apostles, yes. to the end that we were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So what they're doing is to the praise of God's glory. So what the apostles did when they were alive was to the praise of God's glory. And that passage there has a whole bunch of stuff about predestination. A whole bunch of stuff. But it mostly, look at verse 6 again. Read verse 6 again, Sister Colleen.
To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved.
Now, who's the beloved in that sentence? He bestowed his grace on us in the beloved. Would that not be Jesus? That would be Jesus. In verse 7, it continues on. In him we have redemption through his blood. So he's talking about Jesus there. So Jesus is the beloved. And then in love, he predestined us to adoption, verse 5. Now, passage here also clearly illustrates the fact that the verse numbers are not inspired. Because there's at least two places here where they interrupted the middle of a sentence. Yep, verse 4 and 5 and 9 and 10. Yes, yeah, they're not just doing one verse or one sentence together. But so we have redemption through his blood. So this beloved is referring to those loved by God. Those loved by God. So verse 6 is talking about Jesus being the beloved. But in love he predestined us to adoption. That means that he bestowed his love upon us to make us his sons and daughters. Now, all of the apostles referred to those who believed as beloved. This term denotes the affection which God himself has towards each believer. But it also describes the affection with which we should have toward all the other believers. The word that is translated into English as beloved is a Greek word, that one, as Blair often says, that word. Which literally means esteemed or dear or favorite. Those whom God has chosen for salvation are those whom God loves. And then Blair says this, and it is this love that was the basis by which God chose them. Which, in my mind, I immediately have questions. Did he choose us because he loved us, or did he love us because he chose us? Or was it simultaneous? You know, did it all happen at once? You know, because we know that we were chosen before the creation of the universe, right? So did he choose us and then set his love on us? or did he love us before the creation and then choose us? Because there was nothing in us to be worthy of love to start with, other than the fact that maybe he picked us. So because I tend to be sometimes a contrary person, and because I always want to ask lots of questions. Yes, my sweetheart is looking at me with knowing eyes.
I would think it would be simultaneous. Because he chose the Israelites. I chose you because I chose you.
Right.
And there's nothing in us to make us worthy of being chosen.
Yes.
But he says here that he loves us, that we are the beloved. And with God, there's nothing new. So to me, it would be the choosing and the loving
happened
all
at once.
All at once. Right.
I tend to agree with you on that. Yes. But anyway.
We'll ask him.
It works. You could say that, but it also says, if he didn't put the love on us, what would you be then? What would we be then?
We'd be lost.
Be lost. But what does lost people, lost nations look like? I mean,
they turn from God. Yeah, just like this nation's starting to look, isn't it?
Well, you got to think about it. Once he, it works both ways, if you ask me. Because when he bestows his love on you, he just don't love you. He changes your mind.
Amen.
He changes your actions and ways. And so you are better off once you live in his love for a little while. Grace
Amen.
And mercy.
Amen.
So after a while, you say, wow, I'm glad he taught me this. You know, I'm glad I'm going to a good church. I'm glad I'm doing all kind of. I'm glad God got me going in that direction,
right.
At least. And praise the Lord, praise God, you know, because that's part of the love that he couldn't do until, I mean, I'm not saying he couldn't do, I'm just saying he had to do after we was up and going and born and living. So he fixes our mind.
Right, right. But he puts his love in us first, because where else is it? In another part in Romans, it also, since we're in Romans, another part in Romans, Paul also reminds us there are none who seek God, not one. So without him putting his love on us, we wouldn't be here at all. It is by virtue of God's love towards those whom he chose, which reconciles them to God and judges them worthy of eternal life. You see, we who are saved are not simply members of some religious institution. We who are saved have a personal relationship with the Creator of the universe through His Son. Remember, we can't come before God on our own. We'd be annihilated because we're still full of sin. So
I can tell Jody is well taught, because what Jody said just a few minutes ago is exactly the same thing that Brother Blair wrote in the last sentence of the paragraph above. It is by virtue of God's love towards those whom he chose, which reconciles them to God and judges them worthy of eternal life.
That's just exactly what he said in his Mississippi.
That's right. Amen. All right. So this relationship is not based on our ability to bring anything to the table that God has need of, but is simply based on God's great love for us. So, yeah, there's nothing we can do for God that God couldn't do for himself faster and quicker and easier than we could do it, and way better. He would do it perfectly, right? There is nothing that we can give to God that he doesn't already own. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. There's nothing, there's no honor we can give God that he doesn't already own. There's nothing. And it's a common phrase in many churches, and I'm sure they mean it properly, but they say, I give God all the glory. Well, we're not giving God anything. He already has all that glory. What they mean is God has the glory for what this thing that just happened. But the way they say it, you're going, I always, because of who I am, that I always think, no, you didn't give God anything. You know? He already had it. You're just acknowledging that God has all the glory. But I'm sure that's how they mean it, but that's, I get picky. So you all know those people in the comments section under every news article or things like that where somebody jumps on somebody else for their English. I try not to be that person, but sometimes I am. I'm telling you. All right. Sister Patty, would you please read 1 John 4, verses 10 and 11? Four, 10, and 11. Top of page 17. I don't know. Is the light on above the button?
All righty. In this is love, and that we love to God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another.
So John is reminding us that it's not just that we have a love for God, but we have to love each other, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have to show that love. We have to act out on that love with our brothers and sisters. So if God loved us, one of the things that we should do in response to the love that he's putting in us is to share that love outwardly with those around us who also are loved by God. So, Sister Sweetheart, would you please read Romans 1:7? Yeah, Mike.
Called to be saints.
So we're not just beloved. We're also called to be saints. So this is just another part of that of verse 7 that we already read. Beloved by God, called to be saints. God did not call us to be sinful. In other words, he didn't call us to just go on about our business or to maybe even be act up even worse than we did before we got saved. We can't just say, okay, I'm saved, so nothing matters. I can act any way I want. We can't say, okay, I'm saved, so I can just continue the way I have been. He saved me the way I was, so I can just stay the way I was. No. We are called to be saints. He called us to walk with him. He called us to love and obey him and strive to obey him. He called us to share in his kingdom. He called us to be identified with his son, Christ Jesus, rather than with the world. We are not of this world, right? Not of this world. We still live in it, but we're not of it. So, Sister Charlotte, would you please read 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18?
Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty.
Amen. So we're not called to be of this world. We're called to be bound together with other believers. We still have to interact with unbelievers. You can't help it. You still have to go to the grocery store. You still have to go get your oil changed. You still have to take your tractor into the repair shop. You still have to do many things that you have no control over whether the person you're going to is saved or not. You still have to drive past certain establishments like casinos. And in some cities, you're driving right past strip joints to get to your church. So you still have to interact with this world, because we still live in this world. But we are not to be bound together with unbelievers. We are not to enter into partnerships with this world as much as possible. And it says, verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? So what is the temple of God? He goes on to tell us, for we are the temple of the living God. We are the temple. So all of the individuals, believers put together, are the temple of God. He dwells in every one of us and collectively in all of us.
When Jesus was praying his prayer in John chapter 17, he talked about how he had kept the men that he had chosen other than the one that was turned against to fulfill scriptures. But he says, I ask you not to take them out of the world, but to keep them in the world.
Right.
And then as he goes right on down, he says, and I pray not for these only, but for those that will come to know me through what the apostles are teaching.
Right.
So Jesus prayed for us.
Yes.
He prayed for us. You will not be taken out of the world, but I will keep you in the world.
I will keep
you. So he never requires anything of us that he does not give us the ability to perform.
Mm-hmm. And then Paul goes on to repeat the scripture from the Old Testament. I will dwell in them. God dwells in the believer. And so the temple is the dwelling place of God. So if God is dwelling in you, you are a temple of God. And how can you defile the temple of God? By doing things that are contrary to his will. So you should not be doing that. And Paul is repeating what God said, and what do the people have to do with what God's saying here? I will dwell in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. He didn't come and say, would y'all please, y'all want to follow me?
Yeah.
No. He said, you are going to follow me. You are going to be my people. Get up out of there and come on. don't make me snatch you up. So this is clear.
It's like I fell into the door.
Yeah.
You know?
It's I'm telling you. He did snatch me up.
Yeah.
He had to snatch me up because I was not coming.
No.
Now, verse 18, this is completely off topic and a side note. But verse 18, the Bible is the Word of God. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians and God wrote 2 Corinthians. So this is the Word of God. So for all those people out there who say that God is a woman, well, God self-identifies as a father. So that makes him a guy.
Yeah.
He is our Father, God our Father.
Amen.
So he is, for those who say that the book is full of patriarchy, well, what does it say? He includes sons and
daughters.
Mm-hmm. So it's for all of us. This is for all of us. Mm-hmm. He's not excluding anyone. And so further on, Jesus is the one who united the word called with the word chosen. See, Sister Colleen, Matthew 22, verse 14.
For many are called, but few are chosen.
Many are called. Who all are called? Everyone is called. And how are they called? Some of them never heard the gospel. Some of them never read, seen a scripture. How are they called? How is everyone called?
Just by looking at nature.
By nature. Creation. Remember, we can look at creation and know that there is a God. Oh man, thou art without excuse. So it is clear from the existence of creation that there is a God. And so all are called. That's part of how all are called. That's part of it. And then many hear the gospel. Many hear scripture. A lot of people are, as children, dragged to church. And let's admit it. All children are dragged to church, aren't they? Pretty much all children are dragged to church. Very, very few children that I've ever met ever actually wanted to be in church, you know. many children are dragged to church, and they hear scripture, they hear the gospel, they see the people worshiping and praising God, and yet, so they get that calling directly, and yet it doesn't take. And one of the things I was thinking about is there are some colleges that before football season starts, when they're getting ready to start spring training, they have what they call open tryouts. Any student at the college can come and try out for the football team. Any student. Now, it's announced throughout the college, open tryouts. And so lots of people hear this thing. But how many students actually show up for the open tryouts? Lots of them are called. All called. Y'all come. Come and try out. Who knows? Maybe you got a talent we can use, you know. But a whole bunch of people say, I can't make the team. A whole bunch of other people say, I don't want to make the team. You know, no, that's going to take up too much of my time. You know, it'll cut into my partying and, you know, and that sort of thing. And I can barely squeeze in study in between partying as it is, so how am I going to have time for a football? So a lot of people don't even want to try out because they don't want to, because football is hard work. Mm-hmm. And you can get injured. Yep. there are it's possibility of you dying. Every summer during football, when they're doing training in football every summer, when the heat is in there, we have a high school student that dies doing workouts for football. So you can die, you can get injured. It's a lot of work, a lot of sweat, and it takes up a whole lot of your time. A whole bunch of people don't want to even try out for the football, even if they actually could play well. They don't want to try out for the football team. A lot of them don't want to obey rules. So they say, I like to play football out in the park, you know, out in the park when with my friends on the weekend. But, you know, I don't want to join a team where I got to obey rules. So there's a lot of that. And then there's people who just say, I can't, you know, I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough. So doesn't that sound like people who hear scripture? I'm not good enough to be saved. I don't want to be saved because there's a bunch of rules. I don't want to be saved because it's painful. Yep. So it's kind of like open tryouts. Many are called, but few are chosen. Every human on earth has been called by God to salvation. Every human on earth has been called. And been called to find the highest level of joy and satisfaction in loving and obeying Jesus Christ. And this is what is called the general call of all human beings. that only those who have been chosen by God for salvation will actually respond favorably to that general call. Now, if you're a college student and your colleges have an open tryouts and you're thinking, you know, no, I'm not good enough or I don't want to. But your high school coach comes to you and tells you, you need to go try out. That would be a little bit different, wouldn't it? Then you have to think on it a little harder. Your parents, your father comes to you and says, you can do this. Because you might be a good football player in the park, but you don't think you're good enough for a team. But your father comes and says, you're good enough for a team. Go try this. Go to the tryout. So some of these people who reject that open call might respond if there is a more personal appeal to that individual. So in order for any of us to respond to that general call, because we were all just as lost as everybody else, some of us maybe think that even more so. There's a whole lot of people I knew that were way better than me that never went to church. And God snatched me up. And called me out of the anger I was living. So, amen. Thank you, Jesus. So, God gives us each individually, those who are chosen, a personal interaction. And how does he do that? What does he have to do? You say we have to hear it, but how can we hear it unless... Y'all need to use the mics now. Come on.
He gives you ears to hear.
Amen, Jody. You know where Jody goes to church, huh? We can't hear it until God gives us ears to hear. We can't see it until what? Eyes are opened. And we can't respond to it with love until... Where does love come from? Come on, y'all use the mics.
Yeah, that's right.
Right. Where does love come from within us?
From the new heart.
From the heart. So we can't respond with love until our heart of stone is removed and the heart of flesh is put in. That's that personal interaction. God comes, unstops our ears, opens our eyes, and gives us a new heart. And then and only then can we respond to that call to follow. Right. So, only those who have been chosen by God for salvation will actually respond favorably to that general call. The non-elect will reject it. So if only the chosen will respond, why did God call everyone? God calls all so that none will be able to find fault with God in salvation. So you come to stand before God and you've never responded to his call. You're going to say, why didn't you respond? What's your only answer? I didn't want to. I didn't want to go. And you can give all kinds of reasons, you know. Well, it's too much work. I might have got hurt. I might have even got killed. I would have had to follow rules. Well, you can give reasons why you didn't respond, but your basic thing was, I did not want. I did not want. And so you have no real defense other than I did not want. But when those chosen for salvation are asked why they did respond favorably to the general call, the only answer they will be able to give is, because you allowed me to by your grace. So it was only because God put his grace on us and unstopped our ears and opened our eyes and gave us a heart of flesh to be able to even love. It was only because of that that we responded. So by setting up salvation like this, the damned has to accept full responsibility for their unwillingness to answer the call to salvation favorably. While God will receive all the glory for the favorable response that those chosen gave to the general call to salvation. So we didn't choose God until he chose us. He has to choose us first before we can choose him, as so many of you got to choose Jesus, right? Well, that ain't happening until God chooses us and changes us. Now, the fact that God calls all but only saves those who are chosen may sound very harsh to those who believe that salvation is for the glory of man. You know, in other words, the most common phrase is God will never violate man's free will. Yeah, he violated mine, I guarantee. In which case, that's man gets the glory for choosing God, if God didn't violate our free will. Well, who among us ever had free will in the first place? Nobody. Who among us is truly the captain of their own destiny, the captain in charge of their own lives? You are constantly dependent on what other people do. You are constantly depending on what nature does. How many people in charge of their lives in Florida lost their homes recently from a hurricane? They were in charge of their lives, weren't they? But their home's gone. Don't you think that's a violation of their free will? They sure didn't want their home to be gone, did they? Yeah, those who lost their lives, I think over 100 lost their lives so far. That wasn't part of their free will. They weren't looking for that. So, from the moment of conception, you don't get to choose your parents. You don't get to choose color of your hair, the color of your eyes. You don't get to choose how tall you're going to be. Now, I got a daughter who's 5 foot and a quarter inch. Don't forget the quarter inch. Don't call her 5 foot. She's 5 foot and a quarter inch, all right? Well, guess what? She was never designed to play in the NBA, right? So she didn't get to choose her height. She's not particularly happy about her height, but she didn't get to choose her height. So you don't get to choose your parents. You don't get to choose any of the characteristics of your own body. You don't get to choose the nation you were born in. You don't get to choose the president that you were born under. You don't get to choose the day you were born. So from the moment of conception, you got no choice, because from the moment of conception, your DNA is set and the color of your eyes are set. Color of your hair is set. And even after we're born, God reminds us, which one of you can make a hair black or white? You know? So right. None of us have free will from the get-go, all the way through. When you're driving home from work and you come to a four-way stop, you think, well, I've got control of my car. I'm on my way home, and I'm going to do this and this and this when I get home. You got no control over whether there's not a drunk driver barreling from the other direction in the intersection, and he's going to T-bone you as soon as you've proceeded through. You know, you have no will. You have no control over that. So where's your free will in that, right? So none of us have free will. None of us are in charge from the get-go. So, for those who believe that salvation is for the glory of man, no. Yet it sounds proper, I'm back in the middle of that big paragraph there. It sounds proper and correct to those who believe that salvation is for the glory of God. So we understand that it's God who does the choosing, it's God who does the saving, and it's all for God's glory. So a man-centered theology makes God look terrible in the way he set it up, while a God-centered theology makes God look magnificent in calling all but choosing less than all. So the fix that for those who think that God is somehow wrong or bad for the way he set up salvation is not for God to alter his will. It is for those who see man at the center of all that God does to repent and embrace a theology that has God at the center. Because remember, our salvation is all for, not just by, but for the glory of God. Amen. So when Paul said that we were called to be saints, he is referring to the fact that those who are saved are chosen by God to be saved by a sovereign act of God's own will. And let's see. Sister Patty, it's your turn, if you would, please. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Use the microphone, please.
But you are all chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellence of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
So our calling, our choosing, our predestination was done by God before he created the world. And Brother Vern, if you would get a mic. Oh, you got one. All right. And read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6.
Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved.
So the Bible teaches that those whom God calls and chooses and predestinates will also be eventually drawn to Jesus and will be saved. And all those who Jesus saves will be sovereignly kept by God. They will stay saved until they go to heaven. So even that, even after you're saved, it's not your own doing that keeps you saved. No matter how hard you're trying to obey him, to follow him, or not trying to obey him and follow him, it's not up to you. God will keep you saved. And if you are saved, you're not going to abandon trying to follow him. So there might be people who are in a church for 30 years, 40 years, and then all of a sudden they just walk away. Well, we have to question, were they ever saved in the first place? Or were they trying to earn their way into heaven and then decided to give up? So, Sister Honeydew, would you please read Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30?
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified.
Yeah. Where is the us in there? It's he did, and he did, and he did, and he did. So it's all on God. God does it. Any strength we have to obey him comes from God. Any breath we have to obey him comes from God. So I'm teasing Terry because she always says it's funny to hear me say Sister Terry. Yeah, I don't call her that at home. Now, Paul, in the latter part of Romans chapter 1, verse 7, is giving us what is referred to as an apostolic blessing. So, Sister Charlotte, if you would read that last part or verse 7.
It's many times since I've read it. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, I was looking at that and I was going, okay, so what exactly is a blessing? Is it in some ways not a prayer? It's a prayer for someone that God will do this for them or do that for them. So he's saying grace and peace to you from God our Father. So it's not coming from Paul. It's got to come from God. Well, Paul doesn't have the authority to take it from God and give it to you or to tell God to give it to you. So it's this is a prayer for us. Right. It's an appeal that God would do this for us. So grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is his hope, this is his prayer that this will happen.
Well, he realizes that's the way he received it.
Right.
He had nothing to do with it.
He had nothing to do with it.
And it's the same God, the same. He understood the scriptures once. Yep. He spent his whole life in the scriptures. He knew, and when he became a Christian, then his eyes were totally open. Indeed. To understand what he had studied.
So that thing about the scales on Paul's eyes falling off, that was partly a symbolic thing for us to understand. Now you're looking at life through new eyes, through different eyes. So Paul was yanked off his horse and blinded, had to be led by hand to the next city where he had decided that he was going to go and persecute Christians, right? That was his plan.
It's like Mr. Newton that wrote Amazing Grace. Mm-hmm. I once was blind, but now I see.
Right.
I once was lost, but now I'm found.
Yes.
A slave trader.
A slave trader. And all of a sudden, he couldn't be a slave trader, he had to advocate against slavery, didn't he? He couldn't help it. He didn't have any choice. He knew it was wrong. And so he had to advocate against it. We must understand that grace and peace are not emotions or feelings, but they are states or conditions of being. A person does not get peace, but rather peace gets the person. True, genuine peace does not exist outside of Jesus. Those who serve Christ are renowned for the peace that they possess, even in times of personal crisis. And this peace has certain unique characteristics. So, godly peace is not the same peace that comes from the world. Sister Colleen, would you please read John chapter 14, verse 7, or 27, sorry, verse 27.
Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful.
And Sister Patty, if you would, John chapter 16, verse 33. Use the mic.
These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Hallelujah.
Amen. So, God's in charge.
Yes, he is.
Not the world. And especially
since the older I get, the more hurricanes I've been through. The last one that came in the eye of it, everything is as peaceful as can be. Everything around it is in turmoil, and they say people that don't realize get killed.
Yes.
Because they think it's over with, and then it comes again.
Right.
But we're in the eye of the storm. That's where God keeps us. There's that peace.
Amen. And so let's look at what that piece does for us. Brother Vern in Philippians 4, verse 7.
And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
Now, we are supposed to rely on something that just says it surpasses all comprehension. How do you comprehend the incomprehensible? How do you grab hold of something that you can't understand? How do you rely on or trust in something that is beyond your ability to grasp? And yet this is what it tells us to do. It says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is something that's so far beyond our ability to understand, and yet it's going to do something for us.
Yeah. Well, it's by faith. And you can be in the midst of turmoil, trouble, sadness.
Mm-hmm.
And you look back over the things that God has brought you through. And you trust in that. Psalms, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding.
Because it just says we can't understand this, didn't we?
Right, in all thy ways.
Lean not on your own understanding.
Right. So you have to accept. And it's almost like a fatalistic attitude. Almost. Well, what can I do about it anyway?
Right, right.
You know, and so right. That's where you look back and you see the storms he has brought you through.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You still don't comprehend it.
Right.
But it's ever increasing.
Yes.
As long as we look and understand how we made it through. We didn't make it through on our own.
That's right. That's right. And here's another thing that the peace will do for us. Let's look at Hebrews, Sister Terry. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14.
Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord.
All right, now I'm going to throw something in here. Little is kind of connected with this. Somebody look up in the book of Romans, chapter 12. Book of Romans, chapter 12, in verse 18. Whoever gets there first, please read it. Romans, chapter 12, verse 18.
If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men.
Yep. So we are to do everything we can to be at peace with all men. There are some men who will not let us be at peace.
Right.
There are some men who do not want peace. And and in Hebrews it says, pursue peace. And in Romans it says, if as much as it depends on you, be at peace.
You can understand Paul putting in, as much as it depends on you.
As much as, yeah. In other words, you know, there are going to be people out there that won't, you know, ain't gonna go with that. So we are to strive to be peaceful with all men. So we don't commit violence. We don't burn down abortion centers, even while they're burning down the pro-life centers. We don't attack the FBI, even while they're attacking us. So we stay within the law. Now you can file lawsuits. You can file Freedom of Information Act requests. You can do everything that's lawful, but we do not resort to violence, except in defense of our lives or our loved ones. We pursue peace as much as is possible. Yes,
Brother Robert, and also, you know, people can use the Word of God in a hateful way.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not pursuing peace.
That's not pursuing peace.
Yeah, you can twist the word.
Yes.
Take it out of context. Trying to rebuke somebody or put them down by using the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that is not pursuing peace. And, or being faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ.
How many of y'all have been to a church where the preacher uses scripture to reproach someone sitting in the pew at church? I've been the recipient of that at least once. Brand new church, first time I'd ever been there. And that preacher starts looking at me and interrupts something and turns to this verse and reads this verse and looking at me and reading this verse. And I'm going, well, thanks for that. You know? So, yeah, even in the church, it can happen where people use scripture to try and put somebody else down in the church. But, yeah, there are plenty of people out there who go on the radio and use scripture to insult and degrade people. And so that's not pursuing peace, like you just said. Yes.
We really need to pray for parents. Starting out with young children.
Mm-hmm.
That groundwork is laid. Because there's going to be many times, if they're being the parent they should be, that their child's not going to think what Mom and Dad say is very peaceful. No has to mean no.
No has to mean no.
They know just how far to push you. But you are the parent and you are commanded.
And they're going to push it just as far as you'll let them push
it. Exactly. No must mean no.
Now, and then Paul starts the next verse thanking God. So, let's see, Sister Charlotte, I think it's back to you, Romans chapter 1, verse 8.
First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all.
Amen. So, Paul's reminding us that everything we do in interacting with God is through Jesus. We don't even thank God except... We can't even thank God except through Jesus, through the finished work of Jesus. Jesus is our intermediary, our mediator, and so we have to go through him even to give God thanks, don't we? And that's what Paul is doing here. In 10 of Paul's 13 inspired letters or epistles, he states that his relationship to others is one that causes him to be thankful. Other than the Lord Jesus, when he was on the cross, Paul is the only New Testament character that speaks of God as my God. This shows us the intensely personal relationship Paul had with God. God was not at a distance for Paul. He was close. He was his father and his friend. Not only does the believer have a right to offer prayers to God because of Jesus Christ, but he also has a right to claim God as my God because of Christ Jesus. There is nothing that we have and nothing that we can do in our relationship with God that is not through our Lord Jesus. So it is important to understand that nobody has a one-on-one relationship with God the Father. Our relationship with God the Father is always through God the Son, Jesus Christ. So we come to God in Jesus' name, meaning we approach God the Father covered in the blood of Jesus and draped over with the righteousness of Jesus. We stand in God the Father's presence only because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us and to us and in us. You see, we still have traces of sin in our lives, even after we have been saved. So if we approach God by ourselves, we still have sin in our lives. And sin cannot exist in the presence of God. We would be annihilated. So God would have to destroy us. This brings us to a major point in Christian doctrine. Our approach to God the Father is based on our acceptance of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, that word acceptance is often misused, I think, also. People say you have to accept Jesus. Well, we don't accept Jesus. God snatches us up and puts Jesus in us. Right. Yep. It's like in those old westerns, they grab you by the shirt collar and the belt and the back of the pants and they throw you through the door. Except God's throwing us into the church, isn't he? So, based on our exception, but we can't accept him until we are chosen, until God makes those changes in us. We have no other claim to God the Father other than through the Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ," also demonstrates the divine order for prayer. All prayers are to be offered to the Father in the name of the Son and in or through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit interprets our prayers, doesn't he? And I believe, Sister Colleen, it's your turn. This next part of Romans verse 8.
Because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world.
So one of the reasons that Paul is thanking God for these people is because the faith of the Romans is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. So this faith that they're showing in Rome, which at the time it was illegal to be a Christian, at the time Christians were being persecuted, they were being tortured, they were being killed, and yet their faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. The testimony of the faith of the church at Rome is paramount to our understanding of Christianity today. The entire world had heard of the faith of the saints who live in Rome. And this proclamation of the faith of the church in Rome had reached Paul's ears, although Paul had not yet met them. And the testimony of their faith was from several aspects: their faithfulness to God, their love to one another, their obedience to Christ's commands, and the fruit that they bore. The church that was in Rome had to be a fantastic church to draw the attention of the Apostle Paul and of God himself, so much so that an epistle was written to them. Of course, there were some things written to some churches that were not because they were good. And then Paul prays for them. Brother Vern, if you would read Romans chapter 1, verses 9 and 10.
For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you.
So even the apostle is also acknowledging that he only accomplishes anything by the will of God. And then Blair goes to talk about what it says at the beginning of verse 9, whom I serve in my spirit. Paul said that he served God in his spirit. And the word that is translated spirit in this verse means with his life force. Paul is saying that he put the whole force of his life into his service to God. To Paul, there was no such thing as a half-hearted effort in his walk with God. It was truly all or nothing with him. It was Christ or the world. It was heaven or hell. It was light or darkness. It was truth or error. Paul's feet were sure. His eyes were fixed. His heart was persuaded. And his hand was firmly in the Savior's. There was a reoccurring theme in Paul's writings about his life with Jesus. Paul served the Lord unceasingly or without ceasing. And Paul used this term, and it gives the original Greek word there, five other times. Sister Terry, if you would please read 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 and 4.
Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by all God, his choice of you.
And Sister Charlotte, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13.
For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe.
Sister Colleen, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17.
Pray without ceasing.
And Vern, 2 Timothy 1, 3. So constantly, without ceasing, which you could also say constantly,
yeah.
And constant. So it's as he's serving the Lord, it's always on his mind. He never does anything without thinking of God, without being in prayer, without thanking him. The Old Testament also talks about this value of doing something constantly or without ceasing. But they use a different word in the translation. They use the word continually. So let's look at that, Sister Terry. Psalm 34, verse 1.
I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth.
And Sister Charlotte, Psalm 71, verse 14. Somebody open up Psalm 71.
But as for me, I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more.
Who's got it? Psalm 71. 18. Just to show that this is meant for us in this church right here.
And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come.
So, anybody in here not got some gray on them? There?
Not me.
Those of us Mine's who are old worse. And gray.
Yeah.
So it's talking to us too. Psalm 71 is a very good psalm to read through when you are worried about something going on in your life.
71?
Yes, Psalm 71 is a very good psalm to read when...
The whole psalm?
The whole psalm. I mean, the whole psalm is just, it's all about being under stress, having something's going wrong, and you're worried about it. And so you just read this, and this psalm talks about what God can and will do. Yeah, you could read it every morning. And the psalm reminds us that God is our only hope. Our only hope. All right, Sister Colleen, Psalm 119, verse 44, please.
So I will keep your law continually forever and ever.
And Sister Patty, Psalm 119, verse 117.
Uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually.
And Brother Vern, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 20 and 21.
My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck.
And Sister Terry, Hebrews 13, verse 15.
Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that gives thanks to his name.
So, at the beginning of that verse, it says, through him. Through who? Through Jesus. Right. So, our prayers, our praises to God are always through Jesus. And then I find this an interesting wording that we have to offer up a sacrifice of praise. It's a sacrifice to praise God. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? They would call it a sacrifice of praise, the writer of Hebrews. You think, well, you know, it's no sacrifice to say praise God. You know, what sacrifice is that? You got to take the time to do it. You got to remember to do it. So in order to offer it up properly, like Charlotte said, you have to be humble, because you have to acknowledge that it all happened because of God.
And brother, sometimes we don't feel like it.
Sometimes
our world is crashing down on us.
Right. Yeah. And what did David say when his first son with Bathsheba died? But he also said, "I will praise God."
Oh yeah.
And what did God tell Aaron when he turned his two sons into smoking piles of flesh?
You praise me.
Yes.
Cry back.
Now bow down and worship me.
Yeah.
How much joy did Aaron have in his heart when he was praising God at that moment? You know, so it is. It can be a sacrifice because we're supposed to praise God in the good times and the bad times. And so it is a sacrifice to praise God sometimes.
You know, I have just this past week, I thought of what I was doing, and I do it so many times without thinking. I'll see something that reminds me I need to go do something else. And I just say, "Thank you, Lord."
Mm-hmm.
And you'll find something that you've been looking for a long time. Thank you, Lord. Because He's the one that makes us knowledgeable, that gives us thinking ability. And I just praise Him for being there.
Yes. There are things that I do in my daily routine that I could not have done had 25 or 30 years ago not been in some situation where I learned how to do this particular thing, you know. And then 25, 30 years later, I'm going, "Oh, I need to do this. Oh, I remember I was here and I was doing that, and this thing, you know, broke, or this thing happened over here, or somebody showed me how to do this, and I learned, and so now I can do this thing here." Yeah, and God let me keep that memory in my head, right? So yes, so to remember, it can be an effort to remember to praise God for everything that's going on, and it can be an effort to praise Him when things are not going well, and yet still we are to praise Him in all things. And then the praise is a fruit of the lips. So again, that's just an interesting verse right there. A sacrifice of praise that is a fruit of the lips that gives thanks to His name. So we see that according to Scripture, we are supposed to do several things unceasingly or without ceasing or continually or constantly. We are to remember the works of faith, labors of love, and patience of hope in Christ. We are to give thanks to God and to pray and to bless the Lord and to praise God and to hope. Remember, you got to hope unceasingly as well. Hope constantly. We're hoping in a God that we can't see. We're hoping in a God whose voice has never rung in my ears. You know, all the voices in my head sound like me. So now, I'm not questioning anybody who says God told me to do this, right? You know, I'm just saying it's never happened to me. I've never had a voice appear in my head that didn't sound like me, that said, "Do this, you know, for God." So We have to hope in a God that we can't see, we don't normally hear, we can't touch him, we can't give him a hug, we can't hold his hand. He is an invisible God. He is a spirit, and we have to hope in this. And it takes some effort to do that unceasingly.
I do remember hearing a voice that was not mine, whether it was spoken, whether it was in my mind, or what. But as I stood beside the bed of my dying child, I heard, but I won't turn my back on him. He turned his back on his own son. But he said, I won't turn my back on him.
Praise God.
It was not my voice I heard, and whether it just floated through my mind or whatever. But and when I was in the Garden of Gethsemane last year, I didn't hear it, but the scripture went through my mind. He made him who knew no sin to become sin, that I might become the righteousness of God. So we need to store up God's word in our heart.
Yes.
Because Amen. That's how God speaks to us.
That's how God speaks to us. Amen.
And had I not known, I mean, he could have made it come, but I wouldn't have known that's where it came from.
Right, right.
So that's what it means when he says, store up his word in our heart that we might not sin against him.
Amen. Amen. So we hope unceasingly. We keep God's law. Well, we don't really keep God's law unceasingly. We strive to keep God's law unceasingly because we are not yet perfected. We got a long ways to go to get perfect. That's another one of those things that you can't quite truly comprehend is perfection. There's so many things that are incomprehensible when it comes to God. Pretty much everything about God, but it's truly, you know, we can understand little bits and pieces of it, and the best way to understand those little bits and pieces is to read the Word of God to know what He wants us to know about Him. So we are to respect God's statutes continuously. We are to bind our godly parents' laws and commandments on our necks. Now, it doesn't mean get a copy of the book of Deuteronomy and put it on a chain and wear it around your neck. The Pharisees did that, didn't they? They had little boxes on their foreheads with some scrolls in it and some scriptures, and they had stuff on their wrist, I think it was. And they would carve the scriptures on the doorpost of their house, and they said, oh, we're good, you know. I got the scripture right here. I got the scripture right here. I got it on my doorpost. I don't need to actually study the rest of the word. So this is not a literal thing. This is a burden of knowing the word of God. Elders are to give themselves continually to prayer and the ministry of God's word. So these are all things that need to be done continuously or constantly or without ceasing. The terms unceasingly, without ceasing, and continually actually mean without interruption and without omission. And the first question that arises is, how could Paul pray like this and still get anything done? I struggle to stop in the morning, the first thing in the morning, and pray. Because you want to get up and, you know, and get going. You know, hurry up and gobble down a breakfast, and I got chores, you know, and I got things to do, places to go. That's right. It's hard to stop because there's a part of me that says I'm wasting time praying to God, and then there's another part going, no, stupid, it's not a waste of time to pray to God, but it's a work. To do that. How can Paul pray like this and still get anything done? And this question shows a lack of understanding of both the importance of prayer and an inclination to be involved with it. All of those whom God has used greatly in the earth were men of prayer. And I've heard and read about some of these guys, how much time they actually spent in prayer. And I'm going, I can't even comprehend that, you know, the hours they spent just in prayer. It was not uncommon for John Wesley, Dwight Moody, Charles Spurgeon, or Jonathan Edwards, and others of the church fathers to spend hours every day, and even some entire days in prayer. And these men did much for the Lord and the earth. Spurgeon had a church of over 8,000 members. Dwight Moody was credited with leading over 1 million people to Christ. Jonathan Edwards was considered America's greatest theologian, and his writings are still studied in seminaries across the country. John Wesley preached over 1,000 sermons to as many as 4,000 at a time, and yet they all spent hours in prayer, and prayer did not interfere with what God called these men to do. Prayer enabled them to do it. And sometimes I think about, I need to pray, and I don't want to take the time to pray, but I remember not too long ago, I was sure willing to take the time to sit in front of a TV for 3 hours and watch a football game. If I can watch football for 3 hours, you tell me I can't pray for 3 hours? Surely I should be able to do that, especially since I'm not watching football anymore. They broke it for me. But and how about the people who, all the things, all the activities that we have and that we do that are not really related to the church or related to being a Christian. Going to a monster truck rally, going down and sitting along the beach and watching the cars go by during cruising the coast, getting on a motorcycle and just going on a motorcycle ride, scuba diving. All these, think about all the recreations that we do. We can do them for hours. We can take a whole weekend and do those things. People go camping all weekend long. And how much time do they spend in prayer during that camping trip? He's talking about people spending a lot of time in prayer. It is a struggle for me to take the time to pray. That's all I'm saying. It's a struggle.
A minute.
I know. And I appreciate that. But it is. But we are told to pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. And I'm going, I'm busy. No.
You take a country like Ukraine, they don't have no problem praying. Long time, lots of time. At this moment, at this part of this year stuff, we was talking about somebody, how can we do this? How can we pray more? God intervenes, and he'll get you to pray more.
He sure will.
Different countries and different people in different ways.
Yep. When the bombs are falling, you're praying the whole time the bombs are falling, right? When your child's lying dying in the hospital, you're praying the whole time the child's in the hospital. When something bad's happening, you're praying. And there's no effort to it, right? There's no, I'm wasting my time praying. You're praying when bad things are going on. It's hard when there's no pressure. It's hard for me to get that to stop, pray before you start a trip. Pray before you jump on the tractor and start bush hogging. Pray before you even get in the car just to drive to church. All these different things is prayer. You pray while you're cooking. You can pray that this food's going to turn out good. I mean, there's nothing wrong with the prayers. You want the food to turn out to be healthy and beneficial for the family. You pray before you go take a college class. Lord, help me to learn this material. So yes, you should be praying. Even a little quick prayer before every activity, before every effort. Certainly, you should pray before you start reading the Bible. You should pray before you go to sleep. You should, everything. Pray without ceasing. So it's prayer should, God and the Word of God should be coming to your mind and to your lips constantly, all through the day, all through the day. If we would simply obey the Bible and begin to pray without ceasing, we would see an increase in spiritual victories, not a decline. Spiritual victory. Certainly pray when there's temptation in front of you, right?
Yeah.
That's one of the main tools for defeating that temptation, is you start praying. Lord, keep me out of this one. I want to go there. help me not go there, God. Because it's not a temptation if you didn't want it, right? So pray without ceasing and see an increase in spiritual victories. But what is fascinating about this verse is that Paul prayed this way about people he had never even met. Would to God that we would pray this hard about people we do know and have met. Should we not be praying unceasingly for the family members who are not saved?
Yeah.
Should we also not be praying unceasingly for those of us, our brothers and sisters, right here in this little church? We should pray for them all the time. And I know many people in this church constantly sending me texts saying they're praying for me. And I need every prayer I can get. And I do appreciate those prayers. And I appreciate the text saying so. And sometimes when we come here to prayer meeting on Wednesday night, I'll text somebody. I said, I'm going to pray for you and you can't stop me. Because you're not here. So yes, we should pray. And pray for people we know. Pray for the people we love. Pray for the people we know that we don't love. Because we are to love our enemies and pray for them. So it says so. So God says you do it. So that's it. And that takes us to quitting time here. So Brother Jody, would you close us in prayer? Use the microphone, please, sir.
Oh, Lord, Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Son of God, the Holy Ghost. Thank you, dear Lord, for having us here today and bringing us back to the church on Sunday.
Amen.
I pray, dear Lord, you can fill the seats up where we can study and learn together your word and grab each other out during the week and talk to each other and let us know which one's doing wrong, because we can't see our own ways, dear Lord. We have to have each other to see our ways, dear Lord. And all of us have to be in your word in order to see the difference. I pray, good Lord, for this beautiful day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.